may or may not know that where we are currently sitting, and I'm standing, is actually the highest point in eastern Loudoun County. And that's why you can see far this way and that way. It's the highest part of Loudoun County. It's sort of is illustrative of why we're here. We're trying to rise higher. And it doesn't matter whether we're on this ridge or we're down at lower elevation or where we're at. What we are doing here in worshiping God, in listening to His Word, in remembering Jesus Christ, in striving to follow Him, all of that is an attempt to rise above all that is bad and wrong about this world and this life, and find the better world and the better life. And for those of you who are visiting with us today, we hope that the taste of this that you have, that you savor it, that it is good for you, that you want more of it, that what God has for you is so much better than what this world has to offer. And we encourage you in the pursuit of rising higher and higher to God to find the better things and the best things. And you are certainly welcome every time we assemble to join us in pursuing those high things. Speaking of the things that are painful in this life, there is no hiding the hurt in a hospital. There are people struggling to walk and having to use a variety of apparatus to do so. There are people who are bandaged, people lying on a stretcher, with people around them tending to their needs while they're drained of strength, people lying in beds, hours, even days on end, in pain and groaning with that pain. Yet there are greater injuries and greater sicknesses that are not always so apparent as what you see in a hospital. There is the sickness of the soul. There is the injury to the heart and to the soul. And to live in this life is to live in one giant hospital. People mask it really well, but it is a world filled with sick and hurting people on the inside. That is why biblical statements like this one found in Jeremiah 31:25 is so hopeful. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. How will God do this? When will God do this? For whom will God do this? Well, we're looking at a series of lessons, and this is the third one and the final one, about the Messiah's people. We've been studying on Sunday morning in the auditorium class about prophecies regarding the Messiah and connecting those prophecies of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And while the prophets speak often and very specifically about the Messiah who was to come, they also speak about His people. Less than the Messiah, but they are there. And they are important for us to know because they are instructive for us. And this morning I want you to consider the prophet Jeremiah, whose chapter there that we just cited, Jeremiah 31, provides us with a great window into the Messiah's people just a few verses after that. Jeremiah is living at a very low point for Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been destroyed by Assyrian captivity many years before. Judah, because of their unfaithfulness to God, in Jeremiah's day, was about to be invaded by Babylon, and during his service as a prophet, they were invaded by Babylon and occupied and went through a series of terrible events at the hand of the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day. He is seeing vividly before his eyes the consequence of the people's unfaithfulness. Yet there are, in his prophecies, as we just read, glimmers of light that break through, including this one about the Messiah's kingdom and the Messiah's people who are to come. Consider this, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. A big change was coming, says Jeremiah. At really this terribly low point for Judah, they get this message that a new covenant is coming. Does this mean that Israel and Judah, and they're both mentioned here, that Israel and Judah would be returned from captivity and restored? Well, Israel never was. Israel was invaded by the ferocious Assyrians, and they were scattered to the far winds. As a people, they were never returned back to their land. Judah will go into Babylonian captivity. Decades later, a remnant, a minority of them will come back to Judah, never to once again enjoy the kind of prosperous and peaceful times they had before and powerful state that they had before. It's clear, just by Jeremiah's wording here, that this is not at all what God has in mind. He's talking not about a renewing of the old covenant made with Israel and Judah, but an offering of a covenant to Israel and Judah that's a new covenant. He even makes the point to say that it's not the covenant that I made with them when they came out of Egypt, the covenant that they over and over and over again broke. But this is an offering of a new covenant, which means a new age, which means new blessings and new opportunities for Israel and Judah. But there we go again, Israel and Judah. Who are Israel and Judah? Who are the Israelites of the Old Testament? They were supposed to be God's people. And once again, God is using that terminology. And just like other prophecies that we have seen lately about God blessing Israel and Judah in the future, its ultimate fulfillment would be in Christ when He came and be in His people. That is why we see the New Testament connecting Jeremiah 31 to the coming of Christ and what Christ brought. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we read here how that this link is made. This letter is written to Christians who were of a Jewish background, who, because of suffering for their faith, were tempted to go back into Judaism, and the writer is trying to convince them that that's the inferior way, including an inferior covenant. Matter of fact, it's obsolete. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says, beginning in verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And glance down through there in your Bible. That is a direct quote. That is a lifting of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, right here and applied to Christ. And we've seen, both in the Old Testament prophecies, things that it said, and definitely in the New Testament when Christ came, how that this new covenant, this new blessing from God, was open to anyone, Jew or Gentile. That the Israel and Judah now was not confined to a certain race, but to those who had a disposition of heart to believe in Jesus the Christ and thus become the people of God. And now, as this text says, to have a relationship, a covenant with Him. So what should this mean? As we as God's people through the Messiah are in this new covenant sealed with His blood, what should this mean to us? Well, I want you to consider two points that are made here by Jeremiah. First of all, where he says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We know that the Ten Commandments, which was a summary of the law of Moses, not the whole of it, but it reflected all the different parts of the law of Moses, which was much more involved than just Ten Commandments. We know that those commandments, which were symbolic of that covenant God made with them through that law that came through Moses, those commandments were written on stone. And when you're first introduced to that, that is quite impressive because that's a lasting element, stone. It's permanent writing material. But there's a point made here. The law of God for the new covenant is going to be written on the heart. We also know that in time, the Israelites treated the law as an arbitrary obligation. There were many, many Israelites who completely disregarded the law and didn't even know what it said, just completely went against it. But many of them also treated it as an arbitrary obligation. And by the time you get to the New Testament, there is a significant element of Jewish people, and they are very prominent in the readings of the New Testament and the Gospels, who had so ritualized the commandments that came through Moses that it had become a cold checklist for them. And because it had become a cult checklist for them, there were all kinds of ways in which they darted around God's will here and got around God's will there and sort of just gutted the whole thing while still claiming to be people of God and doing His will. And what this prophecy depicts is that the Messiah's people will have God's law in the heart. Note that it still says law. There's somehow the notion in the day in which we live, and ironically enough, among religious groups that really claim to follow the Bible, that somehow obeying what God says has nothing to do with being a Christian. That obeying God's will and obeying His commandments has nothing to do with being a Christian. That's baloney. A law written on the heart is still a law. But here's the big difference. What really justifies us? The people who were the Israelites were this great experiment in a group of people trying to be right with God and be justified before God by keeping a law, and they failed miserably. Thus, they were lost. They were hopeless. If they couldn't be justified by the law, they couldn't be justified before God. Thus, they would be cast away from Him. But now in the new covenant, it's different. Our justification is found in faith in Christ, according to the book of Romans and other places. We do not earn our place with God. Out of His grace, He offers us salvation in Christ if we would believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ, to then become the kind of people He wants us to be by following His law and following His commandments. But it's based upon justification, not by law, but justification by grace and our faith. God's grace and our faith in it. That's very different. Because to the first goes credit and a pat on the back to the person who kept the law and was justified. In the second case, all glory goes to God. But this is law written on the heart. This is God's will for His people. This is His word, His instructions to His people. It's more than just merely a list of rules. There are commandments and instructions involved, but it is the precious will of God. It is the cherished words of God. And when we respond in trust and in love and obedience, we show our devotion to Him. You know, God intended His law to be on the people's heart all along. Yeah, He had the commandments put on stone, but He wanted them to know the commandments and cherish those. There's so many statements about this. For instance, in Deuteronomy, when the people are going into the land of Canaan, the second generation, and the law is being repeated and renewed with them, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses instructs them, and he says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Yeah, the commandments were on the tablets, but they were on the tablets first, and God wanted them on the hearts of the people. Did you see that? And so, we see other people in the Old Testament that did this. When you read the Psalms, you see a window into David's heart. He is a man who had God's law written on his heart. The very first Psalm, he talks about how that he meditated day and night on God's law and His commandments. But so many in the Old Testament had not put God's law on the heart, which is what led to their suffering and captivity and for some destruction. And that is why God's starting over. And He's starting over not with the people who are called to be His people based upon their ancestry or bloodline, but called to be His people because they choose to believe Him on Jesus Christ. You see that there. Nobody's going to have to say, "Know the Lord." They know the Lord. You know why? See, when you're an Israelite, you were born into that. At a certain point when you could comprehend, you were told, "Oh, by the way, you're an Israelite. You're among God's people. Guess what? You have a covenant with God." You were just automatically in that covenant because you were born into that ancestry. And somebody had to explain that to you. "Oh, this is different. When you enter into this covenant and you're named among His people, by the very fact that you are His people, it means you know who He is. You have chosen to learn about Him. You have chosen to embrace Him." And so those who are in that covenant, nobody has to tell them. They already know that's why they're in that covenant. They want to be in that covenant. It's not something that has been plopped in their lap, but rather it is a great thing that they have pursued and cherished and found. And this picture of the Messiah's followers here depicts a people, and really this is what this means, who have internalized God's law. The law written on the heart. They have internalized the will of God and the Word of God. It's sort of like what happens when you ingest food. There are waste byproducts, but there are certain nutrients in the food that we consume that actually becomes part of our body. The sugars break down and get into the bloodstream, and the protein gets into the bloodstream, and it's put here in this cell and that cell, and our body actually absorbs that food, and that food becomes part of our body. So it is with this. The law of God on the heart. The law of God becomes part of who we are. It lodges into our core. It's not something that we step into and dabble in occasionally, like some kind of hobby. But it's lodged inside of us. It defines who we are and how we live. Because think about the opposite. To not internalize the law of God is to have it externalized. That it's floating out there. It's this theory. It's this information. And it's possible even to really know a lot about that theory and that information. And you consider it from an abstract perspective. It's not part of who you are. You may know a lot about it, but it's not part of who you are. There was not a problem with God's law. The problem was with the Israelites who did not live by it. And it became formalized. And it was just something they checked off and something to get around and somehow with great gymnastics of different traditions to get away from really doing the hard stuff. That can happen to us. There's different situations how this can happen. It's a very serious point for young people to consider. Young people who have been raised and taught the gospel and taught the Bible and grown up in a church. Every young people at some point, every young person at some point has to stop and say, do I believe this? What do I think about this? What do I want to do about this? Teaching and instruction and guidance are all great and helpful. But it's not enough just to be surrounded by it. That's externalizing it. You've got to internalize it. You've got to make it yours. People can tag along. They may have a friend who's a Christian. They may have a relative or a mate or a child who's a Christian. And they get around Christians. And they get around the teachings of Christ. And it's just sort of a tag along. But never really themselves make it theirs. This is what I believe. This is who I am. Could be that a person was at some point a committed Christian with focus and zeal and devotion, but lost it. But guess what? Keep up the rituals. Keep up the habits. You go to the assemblies and you may even read the Bible occasionally and sing some songs and all those kinds of things, but it's no longer part of who you are. You have to make an effort to do that stuff whenever you have enough guilt or you feel like you've got to. But it's not that which you love and cherish anymore. It's like floating on a raft without oars. You're just floating. And people around you sort of, you know, have a momentum and you're caught up in the current and the momentum. But sadly enough, understand this. That statement we read at the beginning in Jeremiah 31, that great offering of internal blessing, where Isaiah writes in 31 verse 25, God says, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." Until you internalize the law of God, that will not be your experience. Your soul will still be empty. It's like a man who is dying of thirst. Literally, dying of thirst. It's been days since he's had water. And he's splashing in it. He's swimming in it. It's splashing all over his body, but he does not swallow it and ingest it. A man can die of thirst while floating in a lake. This is what Jesus said to the woman at the well that he encountered. He said to her in John 4 and in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jeremiah also says, Jeremiah also says at the end there, regarding these people who have the law internalized, that "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more," says the Lord in this covenant. Who are we talking about here? A people who have been forgiven and whose sins are forgotten. Did you notice that text there? It doesn't just say forgiven. It says forgiven. And the sins by the Lord remembered no more. It's two different statements. Oh, yes, they are closely associated with one another. But there are two meanings here. To what extent, to what capacity would God do this in the new covenant? When Jesus is with his disciples the night before he is arrested, the night he's arrested, the night before he's put to death, and in the midst of the Passover feast, he tells them to take the bread and take the cup. He talks about how that these represent his body. Jesus there is speaking of the new covenant. Luke's account says this in Luke 22 and in verse 20. He says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, he took and saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" New covenant. This is exactly what Jeremiah was prophesying about. And the means through which this covenant is going to be sealed and made is with the blood of Jesus that will be represented by that cup. In Matthew's account, in the 26th chapter, we hear these words by Jesus in this same moment. In Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You ever have a stain on a piece of clothing or a carpet, and you try this on it, and a little bit of it comes out, and you try this on it, and maybe a little bit comes out, and you try that on it, and you're just trying all these different kinds of cleansers, and you can't get the stain out. And finally, you hit upon the right thing, baking soda or vinegar or something you buy in the store, and it comes out. You finally hit upon the thing that gets it out. Every human being is stained on the inside. And we're trying different things to get it out. Pleasure, drugs, alcohol, accomplishments at work. We're trying all kinds of things, fame, popularity, whatever. We're trying all kinds of things to rub out how we feel on the inside. Scrub it out. There's only one thing that's going to take it out. The blood of the one who loved us so much that he shed his own blood to cleanse us. His blood. It's the only thing that cleanses us. It's only through the Messiah that God applies the greatest cleansing agent for the stain of our sin. And that's the Son's blood. And note how that this experience has two results. Speaks of two things. Forgive. This does not mean that our offenses toward God were small and of little consequence. I think sometimes, and maybe we do this in our own relationships with people, that somebody says, "Oh, I've offended you, please forgive me," and then you may say back, "Oh, it was nothing, don't worry about it." If somebody perceived that they committed a great offense, the other person says, "Oh, it's nothing, it was a little thing, forget it." That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is where there is a real offense, even possibly a great offense. And our offense toward God, our sins toward God, were not things like, "Okay, I'll just forget them. Don't worry about it. I'm over it. It doesn't bother me anymore. We'll just move on." That's not how it works. God looks at our sins and it pains Him. It disturbs Him. It hurts Him. So what will he do? He does a very hard thing to pay for it. He doesn't dismiss our sins. He pays for them. He sent his Son. His Son suffered and bled to pay to wash those sins away. "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." A second thing. Remember no more. It's not as if somehow our sins didn't happen. Somehow, you know, like in a movie, you know, where they make you take a pill or they flash a light in your eyes and it's like nothing ever happened. It's not that kind of thing. "I will remember them no more." In other words, they're not going to be held against you. They're not going to be noted. They're not going to be on the ledger. Another prophet, Micah, puts it this way. Something that we actually studied some weeks ago on a Wednesday night. Micah, at the very end of his prophecy, puts it this way, as the Lord says, regarding the future of Israel, which ultimately would be in the Messiah. Micah 7, verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." In other words, destroy them. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." For the ancients, the depths of the sea was the limitless abyss. We probe the depths of the ocean with modern equipment. But what would we say today? The abyss of the universe. God will cast them out into the far reaches of space, never to be seen again. Now we get that, because we know there are no limits to that as far as what we could ascertain. It's gone to the edge of nowhere, never to return. Wow. You know, all of our life experiences, including our sins, can help us become better people as we learn and grow. Thus, in that regard, we can recall our sins. The Apostle Paul did. He spoke of his past in his period of rebellion against God by rejecting Jesus as the Christ. He calls himself the chief of sinners in the letter to Timothy. But there is a sense here in which we need to embrace our forgiveness and the fact that God remembers no more. We need to trust God on this and follow His lead. If God will not remember them, nor will I. Do you really believe that God has forgiven you of your past sins if you stand in Christ? And do you really believe that He remembers them no more? There is a statement that is interesting, especially in light of the rest of the book, made in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's not just a statement, it's a directive. It's a call. It's a plea. Where the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's a call to leave this behind and go to Jesus. This is a directive to Christians. Christians who had been tempted to let go of their service to Christ because of the pressure on their from their Jewish counterparts. It's interesting because the writer of this letter states this after he already had made the case earlier in the book that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They're not adequate to do that. But the blood of Christ is able to take away sins, and the blood of Christ is able to bring about eternal redemption, as the book of Hebrews says. But while it's true that you can experience the cleansing of the blood of Christ, which is the strongest cleaner of all, and you can experience this eternal redemption, you are still called to do this. Run that race. Cut loose from that weight. Cut loose from the sin, as it says. Lay aside that sin, as it says in the English Standard, which clings so closely. You see that? You can experience the forgiveness, the cleansing, but those sins still attach to you. You can be forgiven and freed, but remain bound. I would have you see that this is a spiritual thing. I'm going to use a modern expression. I'm not so sure it's that much of a distinction with God. It's a psychological thing. We sin, we repent, then we are forgiven. But do we believe we are? If we are, then we're forgiven and we're free. You see, it's easy to think this is the problem with sin. It's easy to think that it's still part of who you are. It's got this Gorilla Glue, Velcro kind of quality to it. It's got this crutch kind of quality to it. It's like this great ship that's tied to a dock, and then they untie it, but the ship goes nowhere. It's like a serf or a slave on a grand estate, and then the serfs or the slaves are freed. They can go and live wherever they want to go, and they don't. They stay right there and just keep digging for the Lord, for the Master. We know intellectually that we've been forgiven, but there's also a dimension psychologically where we think we're still tied and bound when we're not. The ropes have been cut. The legal binding law that requires us to stay there and they'll haul us and drag us back if we leave, it's gone. It has no weight and authority. We're free. Satan wants us to think that sin is who we are and that we're forever bound to it. It's a lie. God has wiped away our sins. He's cast them far from us. He's freed us and He remembers them no more. We don't have to keep doing those things. We don't have to keep harboring those thoughts we always do regarding certain situations and certain people at certain times. We don't have to keep thinking those things. We don't have to keep feeling those things. We don't have to keep saying those things we do. All those things that are sinful. We don't have to keep doing those things. God's forgotten them. So should we. You see a similar plea made by Peter in the fourth chapter of the first letter, where he says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Yeah, you're going to have to cut some things off and make some hard choices and discipline yourself. It says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." We are the Messiah's people. And regarding our sins, which we have had, we're cleansed by His blood. And we're free. Let's move on to the things that are higher and better. When you consider all these things that Isaiah wrote and Jeremiah wrote and Hosea wrote and Micah and all the passages that we've considered the last few weeks, when you realize that if we stand and walk in Christ, that we are the Messiah's people, then we also realize we are the most blessed people ever in human experience. We have what everyone is really seeking for. And what everyone needs, whether they know it or not. We are the most blessed. Let's live like it. Well, Brother Charles has another song selected that we'll sing in just a moment. A song where we are encouraged to consider our place before God and what He offers us. And if there's a soul here who's ready to repent, to change in a new direction, to live a new and different and definitely better way by living in the will of Christ, then you can confess your faith in Jesus the Christ today and be baptized into Christ and to begin to live for Him and to live forgiven and free with His commandments on your heart. If you're prepared to make that commitment, we encourage you to do so. Coming forward as we stand together and sing.